All right, let me hear you say resilient. All right, now say it like you're gonna be it. Let me hear you say resilient. Last week on Easter Sunday, we kicked off this series studying the New Testament books of 1st and 2nd Peter, and we're wrapping this study around this idea of being resilient. And it's all about how do we learn to follow Jesus in a world that's falling apart. And let's be honest, the world is falling apart. Can I get an amen? Like, all it takes is for you, I don't have my phone, but if I did, you could like open your phone, swipe to the left, and just start to read through that like news articles, and you'll see the world is falling apart, right? Very quickly, you'll see that there is war in Ukraine, and like North Korea just fired missiles, and the dollar is collapsing, and inflation is rising, and they just found some big cat in Cincinnati with cocaine in its system. It's not a movie, y'all. That's like a real news headline. So I better see none of you in Cincinnati anytime soon, okay? Like, what kind of world are we living in? The world that we are living in is falling apart. And this series is all about how do I follow Jesus in a world that's falling apart? How do I practice faith in exile? Let me just say faith in exile. How do I live as a follower of Jesus in a world that isn't? How do I love Jesus in a world that doesn't? How do I make an impact in this world as opposed to being impacted by this world? How do I go through this journey of life, no matter the storms that I face, no matter how tattered this ship becomes, making sure that I still arrive at the seashores of heaven walking with Jesus in stride? This series is about resilient discipleship. In May of 1943, an Army Air Force bomber crashed into the Pacific Ocean and disappeared, leaving only a spray of debris, oil, and blood. Then, on the ocean surface, a face appeared. And so began one of the most extraordinary odysseys of the Second World War. The lieutenant's name was Louis Zamperini. Louis and two others emerged from the wreckage to climb aboard a raft stranded in the Pacific Ocean. What lie ahead of Zamperini was 2,000 miles of open ocean waters. A capsizing storm, circling sharks, a floundering raft, thirst, starvation, overhead attacks from the enemy aircraft, and having to bury one of his two comrades at sea on day 33. After a record-breaking 47 days adrift on a raft in shark-infested waters, Zamperini and his pilot were rewarded with being captured by their enemies, the Japanese. They were then thrown into what history called the Theater of Cruelty. That was the name that was given to Japanese prisoner of war camps in World War II, and Zamperini experienced two of the worst camps where he was tortured by Mutashiro Watanabe. The camp inmates called him the bird. He was a pathologically brutal commander who never killed his victims outright because his pleasure came from their slow, unending torment. After 47 days adrift at sea and 2 years in prisoner of war camps where Zamperini was tortured, malnourished, and reduced down to 75 pounds, the war came to an end. And Zamperini got to go home. In 1949, he gave his life to Jesus. In 1998, he went back to Japan where he carried the torch in the Olympic Games and forgave his captors. And after all of that, in 2014, Zamperini died at 97 years old. I want you to resiliently walk with Jesus the way that Louis Zamperini walked through life. I want to teach you how to take the punches that life will throw at you and keep on moving forward. I want for you to be standing resiliently committed to King Jesus when all the dust of this life settles. I want for you to know how to follow Jesus in a world that is falling apart. Because look right at me, your world is gonna fall apart someday. You know that, right? Like it or not, life is going to punch you in the face. Get ready. Consider yourself warned. Write it down. Put it on your calendar. You will suffer. Welcome to church. You know, oftentimes we are sold a bill of goods in Christianity where we tend to see life through a rose-colored glasses, and we say that if you walk with Jesus that you'll never experience difficulty or hardship, that your life will just be easy peasy lemon squeezy. But the problem with that is just the Bible. It's that it reads way more like real life than sometimes our sermons do. That life is hard and that there is difficulty and that there is struggle, but that there is a way to endure resiliently through that struggle and through that storm and still be standing in the end. And I've just seen way too many Christians over the last several years check out on faith because they didn't have a faith that was resilient. They had a faith that was built on shaky grounds or emotional songs or Christian camp pep rallies. But it wasn't built on the substance of the word of God, on the power of the gospel, and on a real relationship with Jesus. And so throughout this series, we want to give you the kind of substantive faith that you can actually stake your life on. I want to teach you in a time where persecution is on the rise and where we're living in a time where it'll become increasingly difficult to be a Jesus person. I want to teach you how to not become a prisoner of the world. Like, we didn't start Elevate City in the middle of a pandemic to just build a big crowd or to do a Jesus pep rally or to go through the motions or play it safe or be cute. We started Elevate City in the middle of a pandemic to forge resilient, devoted, committed, deep disciples of Jesus. People who are resilient, people who would make some noise, and people who wouldn't go quietly into the night. And these first century letters are going to help us do it. First Peter was written covertly by the Apostle Peter undercover from Rome. He says that he's writing from Babylon, but he's using it as cryptic code to disguise where he is in the midst of growing persecution and increasing hostility towards Christians in the first century. The Christians that he's writing to are scattered throughout the Roman Empire and are living as outcast minorities facing social ostracism, societal pressure, and intensifying persecution. Either right now or in a few years after these letters, the Christians will be fed to lions, burned as city lights, crucified like their founder, and totally shunned by society. And so Peter writes to help them how to navigate the landmines of an ever-shifting cultural landscape, how to stand up underneath pressure from society to give in, how to resist in the face of sexual promiscuity and skewed morality and a rising curiosity of if it's even worth it to keep on walking with Jesus or if they were just sold a false bill of goods. He writes compelling them to be resilient, to keep on walking in a world that's falling apart. This letter could never be more relevant than the time that we're living in today. A day like today where Christianity, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but what you believe is not being perceived just as a harmless alternative way of life. It's being perceived as subversive and harmful to the very fabric of society. We are living in a time of deep transition, active transition between being a society that is deeply shaped by the Judeo-Christian worldview to being a post-Christian culture. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Will you make it out? Will you stand resilient? I want to give you a couple of books to read because I'm a nerd. And throughout this series, if you just want to take a deep dive into this idea as we study through 1 Peter together for the next several months, here are a couple of books that I think will be super helpful. The first one is from my man crush, John Tyson. And he wrote a book called Beautiful Resistance, The Joy of Conviction in a Culture of Compromise. He's a pastor in New York City, and he just speaks so beautifully and prophetically to what is happening in our cultural landscape, and he's on the front edge, the bleeding edge of what's happening in culture, pastoring a church in New York City, and so A Beautiful Resistance, a great book for you to check out. The next one will be Evangelism as Exiles by Elliot Clark, and the whole idea with this one is that no matter how deeply I want to forge disciples, we're never going to be a church that doesn't remain committed to being missional. We are always going to be thinking about the people who aren't here yet. We're always going to be thinking about the people who don't know the gospel yet. We're always going to be thinking about the person who is broken and hurting and all alone in their apartment somewhere and doesn't know the love and the grace of King Jesus. And so how do we do evangelism as exiles? How do we make sure to continue to take this beautiful, scandalous, joyful, life-transforming message of Jesus to people who don't know about it yet? And then finally, Faith for Exiles, Faith for Exiles by David Kinnaman. And it's How to Follow Jesus in a Digital Babylon. If that doesn't sound like a sexy title, I don't know what does. I don't even know what that is, Digital Babylon, but it sounds cool, right? And so this book has tremendous research just on what's happening in society and what's happening with the church. And I'll refer to this book more in the weeks to come, but those are a couple of great resources for you as we begin this journey together. Now, we started this study last week on Easter, so if you weren't here, make sure to go check it out. We worked through the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, and we're just gonna be taking it line by line throughout this study. And so if you missed that message, do yourself a favor, go back and watch it. But tonight, we're going to try our best to get all that we can out of these next 15 verses. So let's go ahead and jump in. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore. All right, now quick Bible study lesson. We didn't make it very far, okay? We're one word in. So whenever you're studying the Bible and you see the word therefore, you want to ask yourself, what is the therefore? Perfect. Y'all got it. Okay. So you want to look back to see what he just said, because he is drawing on whatever he said in the past to shape what he's getting ready to say in the present. And so what he just said in the past is what you will learn when you go back and watch the message from last week. And what you'll learn is that we've been giving a living hope that through Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical man who died a real historical death on a Roman cross. And he really got up out of that grave. And with his life, he purchased for us everlasting life, an eternal relationship with the God of the universe. And because of that, because we have a living hope beyond this life, because life doesn't end when we stop breathing, now we see what Peter says next. Therefore, since you've been giving a living hope, since you have paradise with God, since Jesus paid for your sins, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to look at some other translations and you were to look at the first part of this, you would see where it says, preparing your mind for actions. Other translations would say something really sexy. They would say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, I'd venture to guess not many of you have girded up your loins this week. Any gird loiners in the house tonight? What does that even mean, bro, to gird up my loins? I don't know if you know this or not, but men in first century Palestine weren't wearing perfectly fitting Lululemon pants. Did you know that? Like, that's not what they were rocking, okay? They weren't rocking yogas, they were rocking togas, okay? That's a funny joke, all right? I thought about that joke all week long, okay? So they were wearing like togas, okay? They were wearing these robes. And so to gird up their loins is if they were going to do something that involved action, if they were going to do something physical, if they were going to run or they were going to kneel down or they were going to fight, they would pick up that part of their robe. Girls, you know what I'm talking about. Like if you're getting ready, you got to dress on, you got to pick that up before you get ready to run. And so he's going, gird. My wife is like, that's not what you do, okay? And so it's that idea of like rolling up your sleeves would be a better understanding for us. And he's going, roll up the sleeves of your mind. And I think it's such beautiful imagery for us that Peter is saying that if you want to understand how to be a resilient disciple of Jesus, it starts with what you do with your mind. Starts with what you do with your mind, with the level of preparation that you have in your mind, with the diligent focus that you commit to with your mind. Peter understands the battle for resilience starts with preparing your mind. Now, I want to rant for just a second, okay? There is honestly, if I'm just being real with you, as somebody who's got to like give an account for your soul someday before the God of the universe, you've got really no excuse for being an unread, undeveloped, untheologically learned Christian in today's day and age. Like, no excuse. We live in the most oversaturated content time in human history. You have so many tools that are at your disposal to be able to really understand your faith, to understand theology. The only reason that we don't is because we're lazy, okay? I'm just being real. That's just like real talk. You could get on YouTube and you could watch this thing called The Bible Project. If you didn't know, it's a great resource, The Bible Project. If you didn't know, now you know, and now you really have no excuse. And so tonight when you got home and you choose to either watch Netflix or The Bible Project, you could pick either one, but you're probably gonna choose to watch, some dumb dating show about people and pots, right? And you're gonna choose that instead of the Bible Project. And so that's why we remain biblically ignorant. But there's really no excuse, okay? There are so many resources at your disposal to prepare your mind. And the reason that I'm telling you that is because if all that you're doing to prepare your mind for action every single week is the 1 hour that you spend with me yelling at you on a Sunday night, it's not gonna cut it, okay? Like, don't get me wrong, this is a good starting place. It's good, all right? It's like basic training. Like, it'll probably get you to Tuesday. You'll be so inspired and be thinking about some illustration. It'll probably get you to Tuesday, but Wednesday's coming. And at that point, the motivation and the hype factor of a message is going to wear off, and you're going to need some more substance in your mind to prepare you for the battles that you're going to face. I want for you to think about this. If you knew that tomorrow you were going to get dropped in the middle of a war zone, okay, like a conflict level, Afghanistan, Iran, coming together, war zone, how would you spend tonight? How would you spend tonight? If it was me, I would be watching Rambo and James Bond and Jason Bourne and Zero Dark Thirty and every Liam Neeson movie ever made. That's how I would spend my night, okay? Hey, newsflash. You're gonna be dropped in the middle of a war zone tomorrow. A spiritual, a mental, emotional war zone. And your battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against the principalities that are at work in the heavenly spaces. Are you prepared to resiliently stand in the face of the opposition that you're going to face when you walk out those doors? We have a preparation problem in our mind, which is why we have a resilience problem. Peter says, prepare your minds for actions. Think about what you're going to do when temptation comes, because it's coming. Like, so often we get tempted, we're like, man, I just gave in to temptation. I saw it coming out of nowhere. Stop doing that. Start seeing it. Start recognizing, oh, you know, every time that I'm by myself, I start to get in this mental place that takes me down this road where I feel lonely and I feel insecure. And so I start going to this website or going to this bottle or scrolling endlessly or sending messages to people that I shouldn't send because I'm so lonely and alone. And so maybe you should see that coming, prepare your mind for action so that when temptation comes, temptation doesn't win. Maybe you should prepare your mind for action and think about what you're going to say when you're asked about your faith. Tomorrow, when somebody asks you, hey, how was your weekend? What'd you do? You're like, oh man, I should tell them about going to church, but oh my gosh, this is gonna be awkward. I'm gonna feel insecure. I don't know if I can tell them. Oh my gosh, are we gonna be friends anymore? Am I gonna lose my job? And you're so unprepared for it in the moment that then you feel like you drop the ball and fumble it. Well, no, prepare today for what you're going to say tomorrow. That's what Peter's saying. So much of our resilience problem is a preparation problem. And failing to prepare is preparing to fail. Let me talk about being sober-minded for a second. We've all seen drunk people, right? Like, at least in the movies. Maybe you guys are holy. You've never seen one, like, in real life out in the wild. But at movies, or in movies at least, you've seen a drunk person. And aren't they just so put together? Like, they say things that make sense. They're super logical, concise, never over the top. Just a joy to be around, right? Just all together, that's what drunk people are like. No, absolutely not, right? Drunk people, as we know, say things that are ridiculous and that don't make sense. They slur their words. Things are illogical. And what Peter's saying here isn't as much don't get drunk as he is saying don't be like people who get drunk. Don't allow yourself to get into an altered state of mind where you're not able to see with clarity. I would really contend tonight that we aren't failing to achieve our potential or live into our callings or impact the world or stay walking with Jesus because of some grave, egregious sin. We're failing to do those things because we're distracted, because we're not sober-minded. More than a smoking problem or a drinking problem, we have a scrolling problem. We are drunk on content, high on social media, and it's producing altered states of mind. We become intoxicated by distorted versions of reality that these devices are selling us. Every single day, We are enticed to become addicted to the 24-hour news cycle of this world. And when we are intoxicated with the ways of this world, we lose our spiritual alertness for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you know that screens are discipling you? We are a discipleship-driven church. We are in the business of making disciples, fulfilling the Great Commission, forging people who look like Jesus, love Jesus, practice his ways, who aren't just fans but are truly devoted followers. And so discipleship is a big word for us. But do you know who's doing a better job of discipling you than we are? Your phone. Your phone is discipling you. I don't know if you know this or not. If you haven't checked out the documentary, The Social Network, you need to watch that and then watch yourself throw away every device that you have, okay? Because contrary to popular belief, you are not using these devices. These devices are using you. And they are shaping you, informing you, and selling you a narrative and a version of reality that many of us just end up living in. Netflix, Amazon, Facebook, Nike, Free People, Apple, Insta, Fox News, CNN, the NBA, NASDAQ, all of these things, all of these entities that are being delivered to you by a screen are discipling you. They're forging you. They're creating a reality and a way of seeing the world within you. Do you notice it? Do you notice how you just start to believe and conceive of reality the way that it's portrayed for you on the news or on your news feed? Now, if I was a cheesy pastor right here, if I was a cheesy preacher right here, I'd say something here like, you need to get off the Facebook and get your face in the book, okay? But I'm not a cheesy pastor, so I'm not gonna say that. But what I am gonna say is what the Prince of Preachers said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and tell you that a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a person who isn't. It belongs to a resilient person. And so maybe if we would stop being so distracted and we would get a little sober-minded and we would stop allowing screens to engineer reality for us and we would let God's word engineer reality for us, we would understand that to be resilient, we've got to be rooted in the word, that resilient discipleship requires mental development. If we would start to engage our mind, reject the distorted versions of reality, reject the altered states that keep us from seeing clarity, and stop living for what's just temporary, and instead we would, next verse, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So instead of going along with this world, instead of being discipled by screens, I am going to prepare my mind for action, roll up the sleeves of my mind, realize that the battle starts with thinking and thinking rightly. And so I'm gonna get in this word, allow it to shape me, remove distractions from my life. And as opposed to setting my hope on the things of this world or on my career or on the news or on a president, I am going to set my hope fully on the grace that will be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing about grace. Okay, we're gonna go really quickly here because I've so many words and not enough time. We know about past grace, okay? Past grace is what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That's past grace. It happened in the past. And we know about present grace, right? We need present grace every single day, right? I am a present grace addict. I did things today that I need forgiveness for, that I need God's ever-present grace in my time of need. Every day I am living and standing in the present reality that I can't outsend his grace, that I can't outrun his love, that my shame, as strong as it is, his grace is even stronger. That's present grace. And we know that. Some of us abuse that. That's another sermon for another time. But do you know about future grace? Do you know about future grace? Future grace is probably the best grace. Future grace is grace that is coming that you don't even know about yet. Future grace is grace that you couldn't even begin to imagine. Peter says that there is future grace, grace that will be brought to you, gifts, rewards, treasures, honors, blessings. And so Peter says, set your hope fully on the future grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because this is what Peter knows. Don't miss this tonight. Peter knows that the rewards of the future will fuel our resilience. The rewards of the future will fuel our resilience. Do you want to see an ability to walk with Jesus like tenaciously, fervently, faithfully, committedly, or rain or shine, blessing or mountain or valley? Just a commitment, an ability to keep on walking with him. Start this practice. Wake up every single day and let the first thing that you do be this. Flash forward 50 years from now. Spend 3 minutes doing this. Okay, I wake up, I flash forward 50 years from now, and I'm on my deathbed, and I'm about to give an account to the Lord for the things that I've done on that day. And thinking about that day when I give an account to the Lord for the things that I've done, and then jump back into this day and make decisions about how you want to live in light of that day. Watch what starts to happen in your life. When you think about what's going to happen when you see your Savior face to face, when you think about what's going to happen when you see the nails that were put into his hands so that he could set you free from sin, when you think about what's going to happen when he plays back for you the whole scope of history and you've got to make sense of how you spent your days in light of eternity, and you really see that this was just a blip on the radar of human history and we've got forever to keep on living. And he wants to reward you and honor you and bless you and give to you and show you the greatness of his glory in ever-increasing measure. Think about that day and watch the way that it enables you to stand in this day. Peter says, think about future grace because future grace will fuel our resilience. I don't know about you, but I think about dying all the time. Anybody else? Okay, a couple. I love that. Bill, it's because you're old. It's too easy, man. It's too easy. You're closer than the rest of us. You're closer than the rest of us. My wife thinks I'm morbid for thinking about death as much as I do. Every time I get sick, like a little cold, I'm like, I'm dying for sure. This is it. The Lord is taking me out. But I don't think I'm being morbid. I just think I'm being biblical, okay? Psalm 90:12, teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. All right, I'm just living in the commands of the Lord. I am going to die. And guess what? You are going to die. And I think about dying all of the time. And I think that one of the reasons that people end up abandoning faith and not standing resiliently is because they don't really think that they are. Like, death is so insulated from us in our modern day culture. If you would have looked at people in the first century, death was all around them. Like, the average age that people lived to was like 36, 37 years old. And so they knew that it was coming for them pretty soon. And people would just die in the streets and you'd walk past dead bodies. And so this idea of, okay, I'm gonna hold on because I don't have much longer. I can endure because it's only a couple years to endure. Like, that was realer for them than it is for us. Now that we've got, you know, paleo and keto and carcinogenics and blueberries and kale and Elon Musk gonna invent AI that freezes our bodies and, right? We're gonna live forever. And I know it's kind of like silly, but I'm telling you, at a subconscious level, there is this distance that many of us live from death that keeps us from actually living in light of it. And Peter goes, don't live like that. Live knowing that one day you must give an account and it will help you to stand resilient right now. Actively thinking about seeing Jesus in the end will prepare you to resiliently stand firm in the now. All right, let's keep going. 1 Peter verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now, this is kind of the meat. This is the main point that Peter's going to want to make to you in this section. Last week, the main point was like living hope. The main point this week is like live holy lives. Okay, live holy lives. And even all of that we were just talking about preparing your minds for action and girding up your loins and being rooted in the word, that's all just practical holiness is what it is. But Peter is writing to these Gentile Christians, people who didn't grow up like this. And he is writing these people who weren't Jews that transitioned to Christianity. These are people who were likely worshiping pagan gods. They were engaged in polytheistic religions that allowed them to live very immoral, overly sexualized, harsh, self-serving, self-indulgent lives. That's who he was writing to. And Peter says, don't go back to living like that. And I just want to tell somebody tonight, don't go back to living like that. Like, there was a way of life before Jesus, and there is a way of life after Jesus. Stay committed to this way of life. It's a way better way of life. Peter says to be resilient, you need to resist living in reverse. You used to let your passion drive you. Now you need to let him who called you drive you. You used to not know better. Now you know better. I want to say this tonight. You should not allow your feeling about sin to dictate whether or not you commit it. I've heard some people say, you know, I just don't really feel bad about this sin. Like I want, but I just don't feel bad about that sin. I just want you, God doesn't care whether or not you feel bad. He cares whether or not you do it. It's just real good big brother coming alongside you, discipleship tonight, and letting you know that we live in a society that elevates emotion above logic. And what you feel is what is most true, and that is a way to drown, and it will cost you your soul. And so don't do what feels right, do what you know is right. Don't go back to the passions of your former ignorance. He goes, there was once upon a time, I get it, you didn't know, you didn't understand, nobody told you, and so you were just living life the way that your parents taught you, or the way that society raises you, but now I'm telling you, there is another way, a better way, a more glorious way. Live this way. It's a better way. And then here's the command. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me hear you say holiness. Now, the cry for holiness rings throughout the entirety of the Bible. It is the keynote of the book of Leviticus, which is where Peter is quoting from in this section. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, it says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, which means set apart. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now, that phrase, that section of scripture right there, goes on to be repeated six other times in some forms or variations throughout the book of Leviticus, which is where the Hebrew people get what is called the holiness code from, that instructs their way of life and gives them distinctiveness within their day and age. And holiness is the attribute of God that is mentioned in more than any other attribute in both the Old and New Testament. Holiness. We have this mistaken understanding that the most fundamental attribute of God is love. That feels really good, but it's inconsistent with the Bible. If you were to even look at what the angels say about God, and you were to flip to the end in Revelation, and you were to look, and there are these angels that are circling around his throne. They always have been, three of them. They look like Transformers just going around in circles, like the Tasmanian devil, all throughout eternity. And they're just saying, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. And they repeat it over and over and over again, almost as if there is this only one word that can really encapsulate and describe who he is. And so I'm not gonna go holy, lovely, worthy. I'm just gonna go holy, holy, holy is this God. And the problem is that many of us don't have a real good, biblical, accurate, robust understanding of holiness. It's a problem because holiness is the most fundamental attribute of God. All of his other attributes flow from his holiness. Holiness comes from a Hebrew word, which means to cut. And it's to cut, to separate, to cut off or to tear away. And to be holy means to cut off or separate from everything else. It means to be in a class of your own, distinct from everything and anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. That's what it fundamentally and primarily means. We usually think about holiness in its secondary meaning, which is to be holy means to be entirely morally pure all the time in every way. To be clean or pure or upright or righteous. And that's our understanding of holiness. But the primary understanding of holiness is actually uniqueness or set apartness or other than-ness. It's the word that is used to describe the utensils in the temple that were used for sacrifice. They were holy. They were only used for this sacrifice. Like, you didn't use the utensils that they killed goats with in the tabernacle. You like didn't use those to go do yard work with. They were set apart. They were for just this purpose. I know, I was like, that illustration, it's not gonna make sense to them. So I came up with a modern illustration to help you describe and understand holiness. Football, you with me now? Football, okay? So on Sundays in the NFL, I don't know if you know this or not, but out on the field before the game, there may be like hundreds of balls out on the field, okay? But there are, let me just make sure that I get the number right. There are 12 footballs that are on a rack in the game that are only designated for the game. They can't be warmed up with, they can't be played with, they can't be touched. They're just set apart all by themselves for the game. Unless your name is Tom Brady and you want to go and take some air out of them, okay? But other than Deflategate, the balls are just for the game, okay? They're holy, they're set apart for the game. That's God. He's in this class that is all by himself, completely other than, set apart from the rest. Not common, not normal, not everyday, altogether extraordinarily different. He is in a class all by himself. He has no rival, no equal. He alone dwells in unapproachable light. You see, holiness too often has a negative connotation in our minds. Oh, you're holier than thou. You're just a holy roller. Oh, holy one. But holiness shouldn't have a negative connotation for us, because it's actually got a really beautiful connotation in the Bible. The holiness of God is actually the beauty of God. It's the very fact that he is unique and set apart and altogether different than anything else that we can find in all of creation that draws us towards him in the first place. We spend our life searching for someone or for something to satisfy our insides, to make us feel complete and whole and like we matter and like we fit in this place called life. And we can't. Drugs won't do it. Sex won't do it. Fortune won't do it. Fame won't do it. Friends won't do it. Nothing will do it. But the Holy One, he can do it. He's altogether different than anyone and everything else. It's his beauty. Like, so the beauty of Kayla, the reason that I was attracted to Kayla is because I saw something in her that I hadn't seen in anyone else. And the beauty of God is that there is something in him, his holiness, that no one else possesses. He's altogether unique and wonderful and lovely. Like, what makes God God is that he is holy. The glory of God is his holiness. Exodus 15:11 would say it like this: who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? No one is like him. 1 Samuel chapter 2 would say it like this: there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards says this. I love this. This is so beautiful. He says, the very beauty and loveliness of Jehovah himself, 'tis the excellency of his excellencies, the beauty of his beauties, the perfection of his infinite perfections, and the glory of his attributes is his holiness. And so why is it that if the holiness of God is the beauty of God and the very central attribute of God, the church never talks about people being holy? I haven't heard a lot of sermons out there on iTunes calling people to live holy lives, to be different in this world. There seems to be such a day and an age that we're living where we give in to the culture of compromise, and we let the fear of getting canceled be so great that we end up just blending in and being like the world. But Peter says that the best thing that you can do in a world that is spiraling out of control and that is saying things that sound crazy and that is burning down around you isn't to become like the world, but to be more like your dad, to live like your dad, to adopt the family values of being like your dad. Notice he says to be holy in all of your conduct, all of your behavior, not just part of it, but the entirety of your lives, to be holy. You want to live, I just want to give you this like idea to think about tomorrow. You want to live life like Jesus was living, if Jesus was living in your body, because newsflash, he is. Think about that tomorrow. Like, if you just need some motivation for holiness, live like Jesus was living, if Jesus was living in your body. Oh, if I'm a Christian, he is. So whatever I'm doing, I'm taking him with me to do that thing. Peter's trying to grow us up. He's trying to strengthen our resolve and really teach us how to walk this thing out. John Wesley said this: what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. So just think, right now, we're standing at the crossroads of culture and history, and what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. You see, what I think has happened is, in an effort for the church to attract the world, we start to look so much like the world that we end up with nothing to offer the world. You know, I don't think that the world isn't interested in church because we're not cool enough, or we don't have good music, or because we're not willing to like dress the way that they dress, or we're not willing to like, you know, go out to bars. Like, there used to be these certain fights that happened in Christendom or evangelicalism that happened for a lot of years over music and wardrobe and can you drink or can't you drink, or like what kind of language must I use all of the time and where can I fit in and must we form these like, you know, compounds of people that are disconnected from society and do I have to have like 9 kids and do I have to wear like long skirts and like all of these like weird, but we're not really fighting those battles anymore, right? We've kind of like worked through that in a lot of ways. And so now the world is looking in, though, and going, But wait a second, something happened in the midst of that, of you trying to make the gospel so appealable or so accessible or so enticing to me that you lost whatever made you unique in the first place. And what made us unique was this call of holiness. What I really believe tonight is that what the world is looking for is not an echo of culture, but an alternative to it. In a world that is like burning to the ground and where people are anxious out of their minds and stressed to the max and they are so defeated and they're so beaten by life and they've been sold this narrative that if they make themselves the center of their universe and if they just do whatever their heart tells them on the inside and if they have sex with whoever they want, whenever they want, however they want, that they'll be happy in the end. But what they've discovered is that it just leaves them more exhausted and defeated. And so now they're not looking for somebody to just approve of all of their actions. They're looking for an alternative way to live. And we get to stand at that intersection saying, we know the way. And the way is to walk the way that our Father walked, is to walk in holiness. What this is right now, what we're doing as a church, is we are trying to live a countercultural experiment to show the world that there is another way. That's what the first Christians did. In the light of a Roman society that was full of polygamy and that was full of sexual promiscuity and that had a very low view of life and that didn't care about the poor and that was oppressive and that was self-centered and that was ever evolving and extremely progressive, the early Christians lived another way. Let me read to you from the Apology of Artaxerxes, had to practice saying that seven times, which is an assessment of how early Christians lived. This is what it says, it'll be on the screen. They abstained from all impurity in the hope of the recompense that is to come in another world. As for their servants or handmaids or children, they persuade them to become Christians by the love that they have for them. And when they become so, they call them without distinction brothers. They do not worship strange gods, and they walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another. When they see the stranger, they bring him to their homes and rejoice over him as over a true brother. For they do not call those who are after the flesh, but those who are in the spirit and in God. Holiness. It was their strange, unique, different, alien, foreign way of life that acted as the greatest apologetic to the world. It's what drew other people in. 1 Peter 1:17 says this, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. All right, write this down. I want everybody to write this down. Reverence produces resilience. Reverence produces resilience. So Peter talks about fear. And he talks about a healthy fear of the Lord. And I don't have a lot of time to unpack that tonight, but there's a massive difference between walking in fear and being afraid of. Healthy fear keeps you from you know, walking on a ledge and falling off and dying. A healthy fear causes you to make wise choices. And Peter is going, a healthy fear will help you live well in the time of your exile, because fear can cause you to focus. Have you noticed this? Like, you see this in every movie you ever watch, every action movie, okay? So like, time is ticking down, the music gets really intense, they start playing those chords that make your heart race, the screen keeps shooting back and forth, somebody's coming, they're walking, they're about to be at the door, and all of a sudden, the guy can just cut all the wires in like 0.2 seconds. You've seen this, right? Fear can cause this intensity of focus. And what Peter is saying is that in your time of exile, you need to deliberately focus. You need to have something to focus on. And so I just want to read this for you. We're going to send this out in an email later on this week, but maybe a daily declaration that you could start to read. We're going to put it up on the screens, but it's too long to put up on the screens. But just let these words wash over you and think about what would happen if every day you woke up and you declared this over yourself and you said, this is going to be my focus, that is going to be a level of fear that I live with and live in, reverence that I have towards God that will help me be resilient throughout my time of exile. No matter how long I walk, I will keep walking with Jesus. No matter how dark the days get, I will fix my eyes on the light of the world. No matter how much this world falls apart, I will remember I am made for another world. Though troubles surround me, though fear assaults me, I will trust in the Lord. I will not give up. I will not give in. I will not deconstruct. My faith is built on something solid. Suffering will come. I trust it will burn up my false hopes. Pain will come, it will point me to my healer. The flesh will call out, I will deafen my ears. There will be a call to blend in, I will stand out. There will be demands to remain silent, I will speak up. There will be an offer to have all this world, I will say, just give me Jesus instead. There's a prize that this world can't compete with. There's a treasure I'd give up everything to own. There is a reward for the resilient. So I will prepare for action. I will set the course. I will raise the sails, and I will walk purposefully towards eternity. What would happen if you started focusing on something like that every day? Of saying, I wanna live in such a way that that could be said about me. How are you sailing right now? How are you sailing? Are you sailing in fear of the storms or in healthy fear of the one who overcomes the storms? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways which you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Real quick, Jesus didn't die just for our sin. Jesus died to free us from sin. You were ransomed. Like, you must know this if you want to live well in your time of exile. You were ransomed from the prison of sin. And the road to the best life you want is the road of holiness. Holiness is what's best for you. Some pastors today, they will get up here and they'll apologize for God. Have you seen a pastor do this before? He'll get up and he'll go, you know, I know that you just want to be able to have sex with whoever you want to, and I know you want to just be able to believe whatever you want to, and I know that, I wish you could. Okay, I wish that if I was there on that day, I would have maybe tried to work out a deal with God where you could do it like that. And what they do is they play this game as if they're the good cop and God is the bad cop. And as if they want what's best for you and God somehow is holding out on you. Look right at me tonight. Nothing is further from the truth. The holiness that God wants you to walk in is for your joy. It's for your prosperity. It's for your hope. It's for your strength. It's so that you endure. I promise you that the God of the universe, remember, he says, be holy as I am holy. God is all powerful, so he could be any way that he wants to be. Why would he choose to be holy if it wasn't the best way to be? Think about that for a second. So he's going, I want for you to live like me. I want for you to think like me. I want for you to be like me. I want for you to embrace the mindset that I have. If there were a better way, don't you think he would be doing that way and then telling you to do that way as well? If the all-powerful, all-creative, infinite sovereign of the universe chooses to live life a certain way, we should conclude that that is the best way to live life. And so when he calls us to holiness, it is for our joy. It is for our joy. And real quick, George Orwell, he described the emptiness of self-centered, unholy living in a story that he told in one of his essays. And he describes this wasp that was sucking jam from a plate. And Orwell cuts the wasp in half, and the wasp continues sucking the sweet jam from the plate as it poured out the other side and the other end of his severed esophagus. Now, if that's not a great picture for you to think about tonight, I don't know what is, okay? He goes on to say, like the wasp, unholy living sucks on God's creation and never knows real satisfaction because there is no true soul fulfillment. God's call to holiness isn't to hurt you. It's to help you. It's not to keep you from life. It's to lead you into life. It's so that you resiliently keep on walking. Now, quickly, I just want to remind you of the gospel that you can't earn holiness. That holiness is something that Jesus gives to you and not something that you earn from God. Jesus, with his precious blood, buys you, washes you, and makes you holy. Remember the familial language that Peter is using. He says, be holy as your Father is holy. He's not telling you to be something you're not. He's simply reminding you of what you already are. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God inside of you, and you have Jesus' blood running through your veins. And what he's saying is, don't listen to the flesh, listen to the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Be holy. Be what you actually are. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Listen, before the foundations of the world, Jesus was on his way. I'm gonna say that again because that didn't sound like good enough news for you. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus was on his way. The reason that that is such good news in turbulent times is because God is surprised by nothing. That should make you resilient. Jesus showed up at the right time in the right place in human history, and he was resilient through the cross, and he got the glory. So be resilient through your cross, believing that God will reward you in the end. Hold on to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Stand in Jesus. He holds human history in his hands. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What obedience does and what holiness does is it strains out sin. This is so good. Like if you could just get this imagery in your mind, it's gonna help you walk in holiness. When I choose holiness and obedience over comfort and convenience, something happens on my insides. Do you know what it's like to wake up the morning after obedience as opposed to waking up a night after a night of disobedience? There is this inseparable connection that Peter makes between obedience and joy, and obedience and growth. And when you start to see that every choice that you make, every time that you say no to sin, that it gets easier to say no to sin. Every act of obedience is open rebellion on sin. Every act of obedience puts the enemy in his place. Every act of obedience, the old man dies and the new man grows. In every single act of obedience. So stop seeing it as something that is so difficult to do and start seeing it as this thing that's growing you up. This thing that's making you whole. This thing that's stepping into your identity. Peter also makes this inseparable connection between truth and relationship. And he says that you're going to need these two qualities if you want to stand resilient. You're going to need truth and you're going to need relationship. And I can just tell you that the most deeply formed people I know have the most deeply formed relationships. And the people who I know who have the deepest, most robust, honest, life-giving relationships also are deeply connected to the truth. Truth and relationship are these two wheels that you're going to need on the road of resilience. Peter brings all of this to a close by talking about the power of the gospel, the shortness of life, and the longness of eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In 2014, Louis Zamperini's story was made into a hit movie called Unbroken. But something finally did break Louis Zamperini. Do you know what it was? The bullies that he faced in high school in the 1920s couldn't break him. The injustice done to him by other runners as he raced to beat records didn't break him. The severe homesickness that accompanied his military service couldn't break him. His plane crash into the Pacific Ocean on May 27th, 1943 didn't break him. 47 days drifting on a raft in the ocean couldn't break him. The sharks that attacked him from the water while the Japanese shot at his raft from the sky didn't break him. Burying his close friend and fellow soldier at sea didn't break him. A typhoon that nearly swamped his raft didn't break him. His Japanese captor who taunted and tortured and nearly starved him for 2.5 years couldn't break him. The mental agonies stirred up by the tortures of the bird didn't break him. But on September of 1949, at a Billy Graham crusade, the gospel broke him. What got him to 97 was not his willpower or his mental resolve. It was the power of the gospel. Louis Zamperini, after surviving everything he endured in the war, was left with severe post-traumatic stress disorder that was eating him alive, and as a result, he was drinking himself to death. He was broken. broken by his past, broken by the world, broken by trauma, broken by a sin, broken by living in this world that was falling apart, and he may have survived with his body, but it cost him his soul, and his life was in shambles. What got him to 97? The good news of the gospel, the word of the Lord that remains forever, the precious blood of Jesus that ransomed him from the enemy's camp. His will could get him through a lot in this world, but only the gospel could get him home to heaven. The power of the gospel to save sinners, heal broken hearts, rewrite stories, and get you to the finish line is stronger than anything you'll be able to muster up in and of yourself. I don't know what you're trusting in to make it through this thing called life. Your willpower will perish, your looks will perish, your body will perish, your strength will perish, your bank account will perish, your approval from culture, family, and friends will perish, but the gospel won't perish. It stands the test of time. It's resilient. And so let the gospel break you tonight so that you can stand resilient tomorrow and to the very end. Let's pray. Life is hard. Walking with Jesus is difficult. The world is messy. Pain is real. But you don't have to go through it alone. If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior tonight, if you've never built your life on the rock that is unshakable, if you've never asked for forgiveness of sins, if you've never crowned him King of your life, if you've never asked him to come and to be the force that enables you to be resilient, then I want to invite you to do that tonight. If you would just say, Jesus, I need you. In this broken world, I need you. I want to build my life on you. I know I've sinned, but I trust that you'll save me. I believe you died on the cross. I believe you rose again from the dead. I want the new life you promise. If you prayed that prayer, I just want to mark this moment just as a line in the sand, as a stake in the ground, as a foundation for you to stand on. If you prayed that prayer, would you just raise your hand on the count of three? One, two, three. Amen. Amen. Jesus, I thank you that you save people. And I thank you that the gospel that has been saving people for 2,000 years is still saving people on this very day. And Jesus, I pray that we would know that the power of the gospel is the thing that we stand on. That each and every day, we make a commitment to walk with you all over again. We determine to be committed and devoted to you, to the one who will be standing when this whole world falls apart. So Jesus, we honor you. We just devote to you. We resurrender to you. And we commit to walking with you in this world that's falling apart. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, can we celebrate that people are giving their life to Jesus tonight? Come on.